Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. As we continue on now in Luke 14, we looked at verses 1 through 14 last week, and by God's grace, move on, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 24 today. We'll be looking at the parable of the Great Supper, the parable of a great banquet, and hopefully we'll be challenged from God's Word as we look at this particular text to get together today. Let's stand as we read God's Word together, please. Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. The dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who have been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. Try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.'" These are some really special excuses. "And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing. The parable that Jesus told in our text today would have appeared to be a joke to those who heard it in his day. Its story would have been ridiculous, laughable, inconceivable, unbelievable, a joke without a punchline, an impossible scenario in the culture of that particular day. For you see, a great banquet, a great dinner, like the one Jesus told about in his parable, given by a rich man, a wealthy, prominent man, we'll see, would have been the social event of the year. In fact, for some like the poor and outcast, it would have been the highlight, the event of their lives. And they would not be included on the guest list in most cases. Therefore, hardly anyone invited to such a banquet would have thought of refusing the invitation, making an excuse not to come. The banquet that Jesus told about in our passage today was a grand event. At this point, the question can be asked, what precipitated, what prompted Jesus telling this parable about this great banquet? Well, Jesus was still at the Sabbath day meal at the home of the leader of the Pharisees, talked about in Luke 15:1, which I spoke about last week. He's still there. And Jesus had been invited in an attempt to entrap him into breaking their man-made laws about the Sabbath by performing a healing on a man with dropsy, in our day, edema. And by this point of the meal, Jesus offended about everyone at the table, with the exception of the man he healed, whom he sent away. Now, what did Jesus do to cause all this offense? Well, he healed the man with a dropsy, which offended the Pharisees and lawyers because it was done on the Sabbath. He offended the invited guests by telling them not to take the best seats in the house. And he offended the host by criticizing his guest list. Who else was left for him to offend? Well, Jesus concludes the parable he told in this text with a reference to the resurrection, to reward and blessing of the righteous, the saved. And the Lord's reference to those that are right with God, are blessed, was not lost on one of the guests at this dinner on the Sabbath. And we will see that he will speak in response to his pride in a toast directed at himself and others at the dinner, that they will be in on that blessing one day. The word blessed is connected in verses 14 and 15. And Jesus will respond in telling him and the rest of the self-righteous people there that they are wrong by telling them a parable. And the parable Jesus tells in response is the parable of the great banquet, the title of our study today. And in an attempt to unpack this text and context, we'll look at three major points today. Number one, the pride of this man and of the Pharisees and lawyers, verse 15. Number two, the parable which covers verses 16 through 23. And number three, the point that Jesus makes from his parable, verse 24. So we'll look at the pride, the parable, and the point as we work through the parable of the Great Supper. With that before us, look at verse 15, please, where we'll see our first point today, the pride. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, what Jesus had said, again, this carryover from this dinner that he had been invited to, verses 1 through 14. He said to them, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus' reference, "and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous," verse 14, going back to that, prompted a remark by a man reclined at the table at the supper Jesus was at. And his response to Jesus and what he said was, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And his words were a beatitude, a blessing, in essence, a toast directed at himself and the Pharisees and lawyers attending the dinner, affirming that they will be among the blessed at the heavenly banquet one day in the kingdom of God. And this was not a pronouncement of agreement with Jesus, but was in a sense, a scornful rebuke. For he was pronouncing a blessing on himself and his colleagues, but also a sharp criticism of Christ's teaching that they were too proud and self-righteous to enter God's kingdom, the point of the parable that we looked at last Sunday. Beloved, these words communicated by this man come from his confidence that the tradition of the rabbis, their regulations and their rituals would secure them a place at God's banquet, that they indeed one day would be blessed. And most likely in his mind and the Pharisees and lawyers' minds, not only did they fully expect to be at the heavenly feast, but also to be in the seats of honor, which Jesus, remember last week, rebuked some of the guests for seeking out the front seats, the seats of honor. And Jesus' response, the parable he will tell, will be in complete disagreement with this man and the attitude of Jewish religious leaders of his day. The parable that Jesus will tell, beginning in verse 16, will be a direct assault on the self-righteous pride and confidence of the Jewish religious leaders who thought they would be at the heavenly banquet one day, that they would partake of the blessing one day. And that rebuke begins in verse 16 with Jesus telling the parable of the great banquet. Look at verse 16 with me, please. My second point, the parable. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. Now, in his response and reply to the proud man in verse 15, Jesus addressed the issue of who really will enter the kingdom one day. And Christ's response was in the form of another parable, relating the responses of people invited to a great banquet. And we know it's a great banquet, a grand banquet, because of two adjectives. The word great or big, depending on which translation you have, which is the Greek word megas, from which we get our word mega, talking about something huge, big. And the second adjective is many, speaking of many guests were invited. And these two adjectives communicate a huge, grand event hosted by someone who is wealthy. See, how do you know he was wealthy? It would take a lot of money to host a huge banquet like this with many people. So the banquet was huge, and he invited many. And note, before I move on to verse 17, and I didn't understand this or really actually realize this until this week, that invitations in that day to a grand dinner like this would come in two stages, two of them. The first invitation was to make a reservation. In our day, to make an RSVP. And this invitation informed the recipient that they were invited to an event and requesting the presence of that person to the event. Now, when they accepted, the host would then determine how many people to prepare for, what to cook, and how many animals would have to be slaughtered to provide the meal. And as I said earlier, an invitation to an event like this was not normally turned down. It was big on a person's social calendar, and you would want to be there. So a firm commitment to come was also almost a sure thing. On this first invitation would go out, I'm going to come, you RSVP. And then a second invitation would come through a servant of this rich host to give the specifics of the time that the banquet was about to begin. And this second invitation was really helpful, with no watches, no phones, no texting or emails. I mean, it would take a lot of time to prepare for this great banquet. And for the food to be ready and hot, the second reminder gave them the specific time, it's now ready. Come. Look at verse 17, please. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, this is the second one, for everything is ready now. Now, in verse 17, we see this second invitation. The food was ready. Come and dine at this great banquet. And by the way, again, to accept the first invitation and not come when things were ready was considered to be a grave insult in that day. So they were honor-bound to attend. It was a firm commitment. So to not attend was an unconscionable insult. Why? Great preparations were made. Well, the unthinkable happens. Look at verse 18 with me, please. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Now, shockingly, unbelievably, surprisingly, the guests who had already promised to come, and not merely a few, but all of them, begin to make excuses for not attending. All. So when the servant came on the second invitation, they all said, we can't come for various reasons. And this was completely contrary to expected behavior of that day. In fact, this would have been absurd incomprehensible to a status-seeking Pharisee or a lawyer to do this. In fact, they must have stared at Jesus at this point of the parable and said, "What?" For no one turned this kind of invitation down. From food, great food, the best food, status, a time to parade your new clothes. Wow, it was a wow event. And Jesus gives three sample excuses in this parable that magnify the absurdity of this situation by making it clear, obvious, that the guests had no real legitimate reasons to not come to this great banquet. And the first excuse is, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Now, this excuse, quite frankly, is lame. It's baloney. I mean, you can't do better than this as far as the excuse is concerned. And then says, please excuse me, like you have a real reason not to come. For no one buys property unseen. I mean, it would be like buying a home today and not looking at it. At least online today, and have it inspected by a trusted expert today, if you could not see it. No way. And if you would do that, why go to see it then? Why the hurry? It could wait until the next day, if you've already purchased it, right? And since banquets were normally at night, you're going to see your land at night. Like that's going to happen. Like they have batteries and flashlights that they can take out at this particular time. This person just did not want to come. And the second excuse is just as lame. Look at verse 19 with me, please. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Now the second excuse is flimsy also. And this guy must have had some wealth to buy 10 oxen, 5 yoke of oxen. So he probably had a servant. So why not send him to look at the oxen? Beyond that, who buys 10 oxen sight unseen without trying them out? First to see if they could yoke up well and work together. And if you did buy them already, why not wait until tomorrow? What's another day going to hurt? And this would be like buying a used car today over the phone from a used car salesman that you don't know or from a person you don't know, and then you wire the money and pay for it, and then you decide you'll take it for a test drive after the fact. This is bogus. It's crazy. It's bizarre. I'm sorry, it's idiotic. But another lame excuse is given in verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me, please. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Now, sadly, the Pharisees' low view of women in that day would make this excuse the most laughable of all. For in first century Jewish culture, women did not dictate to their husbands what they could do. Now, in our sophistication, in the 21st century, some of us have come to the realization that happy wife means happy life. Or when mom is not happy, no one's happy. Yes. Thank you, Terry. Your brother, who's a preacher, is here today, too. You've embarrassed him now. I know you haven't. So this excuse might be more believable today, is what I'm trying to say. And someone might bring up, Ray, in that day there was an Old Testament exemption from military service and other duties in Deuteronomy 24:5. For 1 year, you know, they were exempt from military service and from other duties for a newly married man, and that's true. However, this could not be construed as a valid excuse for not attending a great banquet. I mean, the banquet would be fun for you and your new wife. A great opportunity for a newly married couple to get out. I was thinking about that, thinking, what would be in comparison? Well, something that's coming up on Tuesday. It would be like you approach a brand new married couple. They've been married for 3 weeks, and you go up to them and say, you know what? I have 2 tickets Tuesday night to the World Series, in Cleveland with the Indians. And these tickets are right behind the plate in the first row. And the guy says, no, I can't do that. I've been married. Can you believe that? I mean, no. I can't think of a guy that would do that. If you would, please see me after the service. We're going to set some counseling up for you. You need it. Again, it's ridiculous, this excuse. And here's the bottom line in all seriousness. All those people did not want to come. They were excuses. And they do the unthinkable in that day. They don't come to this great banquet. Well, how does the host respond? What will he do? Will he cancel this banquet with all the fancy food going to waste and all the effort and time going to waste? Is he going to cancel the thing? Well, look at verse 21, please, where we'll see the host's response. And the slave came back and reported this to his master, all these excuses, and no one was coming. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once, right now, in the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Now when the slave came back and reported to his master the excuses he received, and that no one was coming, his master became angry. But he doesn't chuck it in. He doesn't give up. He doesn't cancel the banquet. For what does he do? He tells his slave to go out right away into the streets and lanes, literally the alleys of the city, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And beloved, this head of the household, the master decided that too much effort, expense, and time had gone into preparing the banquet to cancel it. The celebration would go on, but with unusual, unlikely guest, a different kind of guest than normal. For the kind of people on the city streets and alleys were the outcasts, the kind of people Jesus talked about earlier in verse 13 of Luke 14, when he talked to the host in that text, people that could not repay you for inviting them to such an event. So a wider invitation goes out, and the slave obeys his master. But will there be enough from this group to fill the banquet hall? We'll look at verse 22, please. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. Now again, the slave does what his master tells him to do, but there's still room at this great banquet. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame are coming from the city streets and alleys, but there's still room. So what's the plan to fill the rest of the banquet hall at his house? We'll look at verse 23, please. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Now, the command from the master to his slave was go out into the highways and along the hedges, go further outside the city, go out into the countryside, go outside of town. And outside the city in that day, you would find brothels, shady people, sleazy inns and roadhouses, and the homeless. These kinds of outcasts in that day, fringe people, would need to be convinced, compelled, encouraged, challenged to come. Why? Well, the idea that a wealthy man would invite despised outcasts outside the city was as preposterous as imagining that the original guests would turn down the invitation. So why would this master invite people way down the social ladder? For this would be stunning, unbelievable. So they would wonder, is this a scam? What's really up? What's this guy's angle? So they would need to be convinced, compelled, urged to come, not forced, but persuaded, that it was not a cruel prank, and this was a legitimate invitation. This would not normally happen. And that's the parable, the illustration, the story that Jesus tells to this proud man, going back to verse 15, representing proud Jewish Pharisees, proud lawyers, proud religionists of Christ's day. And the question comes up at this time, what's the point of this parable? Well, the point is found in verse 24, our final verse for today. Look at verse 24 with me, please. For I tell you, Jesus is speaking, none of those men who were invited, the first invitations that went out, and those who made all the excuses when it came out with a slave with a second invitation, none of those men who were invited shall taste of, get this, no more illustration, my dinner. Now, in verse 24, the point of the parable ceased to be a hypothetical illustration or story. The parable is over. For Jesus uses the phrase, I tell you, to signal the application of truth to his audience at this dinner. He was invited to all the way back in verse 1. And Luke does this frequently in his gospel, using the phrase, I tell you, to signal, to apply truth to his audience, to direct us to the point. And the point is, none of those men who were initially invited shall taste my dinner, Christ's dinner, his banquet in the future, one day. This was Christ's banquet, as he speaks in the first person now. Now, to whom was Christ speaking to? Well, we know that from the context of Luke 14, clearly. Proud Jewish Pharisees and lawyers, going back to verse 3 of Luke 14. And those kinds of Jewish religionists whom thought they were good enough, righteous enough, worthy enough on their own, by keeping the law from their standards, will not be at the great banquet. They're not going to be there. Now, the interpretation that follows is not in our text, but can be gleaned from the Old and New Testaments comparing Scripture to Scripture. These interpretations obviously cannot be dogmatic because they're not in the text, but gleaning from the Word of God, we can put some things together. And it appears without being dogmatic, the head of the household, the master in this parable is God, who issued the invitation. Or we can say also God the Son, as he calls, invites people to himself. And that's not a stretch. Come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Going all the way back to Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is not a stretch to believe that God is the one who gives the invitation, the Lord Jesus. Then in this parable, the great banquet looks forward to the eternal kingdom and represents salvation. That's not a stretch. The supper in the future, the great dinner, the marriage supper. Next, the pre-invited guests are Israel and Gentile proselytes. And the first invitation was delivered by the Old Testament prophets. And the first invitees, the Jews, accepted the Old Testament prophets and the law. They accepted that. But the second invitation is by Jesus, the servant. And basically the Jews rejected him. They had no interest in a Messiah who would be nailed to a cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They didn't want that kind of Messiah. They didn't want that kind of Savior. And they give all kinds of excuses why they cannot come to Christ's great banquet. And then the poor and the crippled and the blind and lame are the Jewish remnant that will believe and turn to Jesus during the church age we're living in. Romans 9 and 11. There is a remnant that are being saved until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And the outcasts outside the city on the highways and hedges are the Gentiles, the ones who are grafted in the vine. And again, Jesus did not give this explanation here. Possibly because it was clear what he was talking about. For it's not a big stretch to understand these things if you study the Bible. Well, Ray, what's the point you want to make? Do you further want to apply as we look at this text today? Well, and wrap up an application to all of you today without Christ. Heed Christ's warning. The Savior has come. His banquet is ready. But there is still room at His table at this time. You're alive. But if you are foolish and make excuses to refuse His invitation, it's not just a big banquet you will miss, but your very salvation. For only coming to Jesus Christ will bring forgiveness to sin, or of sin, I should say. Therefore, if you hear His call today, repent and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Don't make excuses. Turn from your sin to Christ. Number two, and I have three applications. I like the word compel in verse 23, to compel people to come to the banquet. And that is, we know we cannot make people come to Christ, right? We cannot save people. God sovereignly gives the increase. I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. However, when we use the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to regenerate dead people. So we persuade, we encourage, we challenge from the gospel itself and ask the Holy Spirit to convince, convict, and convert people. And He does that for the people Jesus came to save, His people. So we're applying 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you, for Christ's sake, be reconciled to God. We beg you. And we beg people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. There is passion and compassion as we proclaim the gospel. And what I'm trying to say is we're not cold Christians, cold Calvinists, mechanically fulfilling our duty. I'm not talking about dead orthodoxy here. But compassionate, passionate Christians fulfilling the commission we have for God's glory and the salvation of His people. And we need to be fervent in doing that. For God will save His people, and He's ordained that we're the means to that end. We believe in God's sovereignty, absolutely, in salvation. But that shouldn't make us mechanical or passionless. You understand what I'm saying? We need to be fervent about calling people to Christ, going after people, compelling them, knowing that we can't persuade them, but we're to do it with passion. We're to beg them to come to Christ. That's what the Scripture says. Last of all, in application, I want you to understand that Jesus corrected the man's wrong conclusion about being blessed, that he was going to heaven in his pride. The man seated at the table in verse 15 that Jesus is addressing here, probably a Pharisee. He corrected this man by this parable. And my point is, Jesus corrected and shattered false religious hope. And never encourage anyone's false sense of security in works righteousness, the self-righteous, in false religion. He didn't let that go on. He corrected it. And we hear today, well, you'll offend someone. They're already on the road to hell. We need to communicate the gospel, passionately call people to Christ, and realize when they are involved in wrong thinking that does not line up with the theology or the truths of the Word of God, we need to lovingly correct them. Jesus corrected his misguided thinking. And following Christ's example is very important to all true evangelism. We want to be like him, don't we? And for those with an unfounded, unbiblical assumption that they're headed for heaven and they're not, they need to know from the authority of Scripture that they're fatally deceived. For to expect heaven while rejecting the gospel of Christ is the most deadly and serious of all false hopes. We must give them the truth. And you understand, most of you realize that probably the majority, the vast majority of people that are out there today are self-righteous, trusting in false religion, thinking that they can merit their way to heaven, and we need to correct that wrong thinking because it does not align with the Bible. As we sang together today, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. We sang about that today. We need to communicate that if you think you're good enough to go to heaven on your own, you're not going there. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So what do we need to communicate? One last verse. I'll quote it and pray. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not a lot of ways, not a thousand ways, not even two ways, one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Let's pray together.